As a reformed Calvinist church, I think that a lot of times our tribe can struggle with being filled with arrogance because we think that we understand the Bible better, that we're interpreting this correctly. And this has the exact opposite implication of what Paul is saying. If we love God, it's because we have been known by God, chosen by God, loved by God. And because of that, we should be able to love other people. Okay? Who you love is more important than what you know. Okay, so that's the beginning of his answer to their question, but I'm sure you'll noticing he hasn't actually answered their question. The question is, can we eat food offered to idols or not? And the reason he's beginning here talking about humility and love is because he's going to say in these next few verses that there's two sides of this debate. Can we eat the meat offered to idols or not? And one of these sides is right. But he's worried that in them being right, in them having the right answer, the right knowledge, they've been filled with so much pride that they're not loving other people. Okay, they may be right, but they're dead right, and they're leading to spiritual death in the church. Let's look at verse 4 and following. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So what Paul's doing is saying the people that know that there is no such thing as idols, that those are not real gods, they are actually the ones that are correct. Okay, they're right. They know the correct thing, that this is not an idol. It's not really a big deal to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It's, you go to the party and enjoy the bargain. Like, it's a good coupon, a good way to get cheap meat. But he's saying that in being right, they have the chance of being dead right. So this is a really intricate argument Paul's going to make here. And so he's still setting up the question of whether or not you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. I don't want us to miss the nuance of what he's doing. Okay, the first thing he says here, he's showing us that humility is not relativism. Okay, being humble does not mean that there's no such thing as truth. Remember, who you love is more important than what you know. But at the end of the day, there is some things you need to know. And for Paul, the first thing he says that we need to know is that it says, for us, there is one God. Okay, so saying that we have to be humble with what we understand doesn't mean we turn into theological relativists that say, hey, who really knows the truth? Okay, there is still truth we have to cling to. We have to cling to the fact that there is really only one God. There is not many gods. The next thing he says, okay, humility does not equal relativism. Love is not the enemy of depth. Okay, when we talk about loving each other and building each other up instead of being puffed up with our pride, that does not mean we have to run away from theological depth or in-depth thinking. Okay, what he does in verse 6 is he gives one of the most in-depth, complicated, mind-blowing arguments for the Trinity that we have in all of the New Testament. Okay, so what he's doing is he's in verse 6, he begins by quoting the Shema, the ancient Hebrew prayer, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So he's saying there is only one God. Okay, and then what he does next is he ascribes to Jesus the very same power and attribute of God and says that God, Jesus is the one who created the universe. So somehow he's saying that there is only one God, but Jesus has all the power of God, but there's not two gods. Okay, I wish we could really go into much more depth here, but this doctrine of the Trinity that he's starting to tease out here is an incredibly rich and deep thing that you have to spend a lot of time thinking about and studying to understand. So loving people does not mean that we have to be opposed to thinking deeply about things. It means we have to be opposed to our pride that makes us put ourselves up, puff ourselves up, instead of loving others well. And the next thing we see in this very nuanced argument is the impotence of idols does not mean that they don't exist. Okay, so the idols are impotent. They don't have ultimate power, but that doesn't mean that there is nothing to them behind them, okay? So he says that there are many lords and many gods, lowercase g. Okay, so just because idols are impotent doesn't mean they don't have power. And if you read the Old Testament, the most common argument that the authors or the prophets do when they talk about the powerlessness of idols is they say that idols did not have the power to create. Okay, if you weren't there in the beginning to create the universe, then there has to be something more powerful than you. If you live out here in Falcon, you know when you drive in on Woodman, there's the Buddhist temple along Woodman Road, and they have all the gold statues out there. And so our family, when we drive by there, we try to say a prayer for them every time. And this last week, Hudson, our youngest, and I were driving, and he was praying for the people who are at the Buddhist temple. And I loved his prayer, just to brag on him a little bit, because he's here and he's going to be really embarrassed by this. But his prayer began, "Lord, we know that you are powerful and you created us, and those idols didn't." And I love for an 8-year-old the theological depth of that, where he's saying, if those idols don't have the power to create the universe, then they don't actually have the power or deserve to be worshipped. Okay, so idols are impotent. They have no power ultimately. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that they don't exist. Okay, there are still 500 million people in the world today who are enslaved to this false religion of Buddhism. Okay, so idols, in one sense, don't exist. They have no power. In another sense, they represent the forces of the devil, the enemies of God, and all that is opposed to Jesus and his gospel. So that's kind of the nuanced argument that he's bringing out here. But what I want us to do before we move on is pull back and just see, I don't want us to miss the beauty of what Paul is doing in verse 6. Okay, verse 6 is one of the greatest verses in this whole letter to the Corinthians. Let's read it one more time. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." I mean, this is a beautiful picture of who God is, the God that we worship. He says, so there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things. Okay, so God is the one who created everything. If he has the power to create the universe, he has the right to rule the universe. The reason we submit to his lordship is because if he has the power to create, he has the right to rule. He says, not just from whom are all things, but for whom we exist. So that's this fancy way of saying that we exist to bring glory to God, right? The Westminster Confession, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If God created all things, that means the purpose of us as his creation is to bring him glory, to celebrate his goodness and all of his power. Then at the same time, he says that there is one Lord Jesus through whom are all things. Again, so he's ascribing to Jesus all the power to create that God the Father himself has. Jesus is fully God. He was there at the beginning. He has existed from eternity. There was never a moment when he didn't exist in complete union and power with his Father as part of the triune God. That's an amazing doctrine. At the same time, he says not just through whom we exist, but through whom are all things, but through whom we exist. So it's not just that Jesus created the universe. He's also the one who has brought us into relationship with God. And him being the all-powerful creator of all things, he humbled himself, he emptied himself, he became a human and lived on this earth, he obeyed in our place and died in our place so that through him we can have that relationship of being chosen, being known, being loved by God the Father. Okay, that is an amazing doctrine, that is an amazing verse that should well up worship in us for who God is. But if you're paying attention, you're noticing he still hasn't really answered the question, can we eat meat offered to idols or not? Okay, and he's still teasing this out because what he's going to do is say that this side that says idols don't really exist, he's saying they are right. They have the right knowledge. Okay, but what he's going to go on to say in a little bit here is just because you are right doesn't mean you win. Okay, you can be right, but you show that you are right by giving up your power, by giving up your ability to win the argument and lose for the sake of loving the weaker people among you. Okay, and this is where it gets mind-boggling for us as Americans because we have no framework for being right and not winning. We think, if I'm right, I win. Okay, if you're wrong, you lose. And Paul says, no, you can be right, but you're still going to have to lose in order to love the people that you're with. So let's look at how the rest of this chapter wraps up in verse 7 and following. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge, okay, this knowledge that their idols are not a real thing. Okay, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Okay, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Okay, so he's again saying in this section, who you love is more important than what you know. Okay, so you can know the right things, but if you're not loving the people in your life, you're not actually following Jesus the way we're supposed to. Okay, so he says that the two categories here, there's the weak brother and there's the strong brother. There's the person who doesn't know the truth and the person who does know the truth. And so the weak brother, the non-knower, the one who's not understanding the truth about these idols, has a weak conscience because of his former life in sin. He used to go to these temples. He used to offer sacrifices to these gods. And because his conscience is weak, if he goes to the temple and eats that meat, in his mind, he's going to feel as if he is actually worshiping that false god. In his conscience, he feels as if he is actually sinning. So what Paul's saying here is that in actuality, this is a neutral thing. Okay, it's just food. It's just meat. It's not spiritually been tainted because it was sacrificed to an idol. But the weak brother in his weak conscience doesn't understand that. So for that weak brother, he is actually sinning by eating that meat. So then when he says to the strong brother, he's saying, you're right. Okay, it is just meat. It's not a big deal. But if your actions of eating this meat causes your weaker brother in his weak conscience to eat that meat and to sin, you are not only sinning against your brother, you are sinning against your Savior. You're sinning against Jesus himself. And then listen to the strength of what he says here. Okay, he says that you have destroyed your brother. You're sinning against them. You have wounded your brother. He's not taking this neutral approach of, hey, you're right, that's their problem. Okay, they're wrong, they need to deal with it. He's saying, you're right, but you're dead right. You're leading your brother into an actual sin where his heart is genuinely sinning because of the way you are abusing your freedom and stomping all over his conscience. Okay, so what he's saying here is that there's two different truths we need to struggle with. There's the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy, right? Orthodoxy is correct belief. Orthopraxy is living out that correct belief. So the correct belief we see in verse 8, he says very clearly, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Okay, he's just hammering this beautiful gospel truth that says you're no worse off or better off if you eat or not eat. You are not saved based off of what you do with food that was sacrificed to idols. You are saved because of the gracious knowing and choosing and loving of Jesus when he came and died in your place, and he extended his grace to you, and then by faith you rest in his sacrifice for you. Okay, whether you eat meat sacrificed to idols or not has nothing to do with whether you're saved. Okay, but at the same time, look at verse 13 where he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I mean, like, this sounds crazy, right? Like, you're going to give up meat? You're going to become a vegan or vegetarian all because your brother is struggling with this idea of meat being sacrificed to idols? And he's saying that his love for his brother is so strong, he is willing to give up his right in order to love the weaker brother among him. Okay, remember what I said at the beginning, that for Paul, every issue is a springboard for the gospel. It's a chance to explain the glory of who Jesus is and his grace, and it's the chance to love brothers and sisters in Christ, to love people, and show them what love really looks like. And the problem here, the challenge here, is that genuine love always comes with sacrifice. Okay, you cannot actually love someone and have it not cost you anything. If you're in a relationship that you are trying to be loving to someone, that love has never been tested until you have to give up something for the good of that person. If it has not required sacrifice yet, it has not been genuine love. So what I want to kind of tie this all together this morning with some application and say, let's work through what Paul is saying to the meat offered to idols question, and then let's give some other examples so we can see how God is challenging us in this passage. Okay, so the first thing with the springboard for the gospel, we want to meat offered to idols. He's saying, you know that idols are nothing, okay? You know that idols have no power, so you're right about that. But if there's never a time that you will not eat meat, if there's never a time you will give up meat for the sake of your weaker brother, you have actually made an idol out of your freedom, and you're not loving people the way you've been called to. So then he needs to remind them, meat is nothing, right? You're no better off if you eat it, you're no worse off if you don't. So then this meat offered to idols thing is a chance to love your brother, to sacrifice of yourself so that you can live out the gospel and be reminded of the truth of who Jesus is. Okay, that's the category here. Another easy application of this, I think, for us is the question of alcohol. Right, Christians love to debate and argue about whether you can is it, it's a sin to get drunk, we all know that, but is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol or not? And I always like to mention this around Christmas that I like scotch because you never know if God's going to lead you to buy me a bottle of scotch or something like that. But the question for us is, okay, I know that it's not a sin to drink alcohol. I know it's a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to drink alcohol. But is there ever a time I'm willing to give up my freedom to drink alcohol in order to love the weaker brother in my midst? Let's say there's somebody either who's an alcoholic or just someone who, before they came to Christ, they only drank in the context of living for themselves and going partying and all the other debauchery that comes with some of that party lifestyle that we can have. Okay, if I'm with a brother like that, and if my drinking leads them to stumble in their conscience, then I have to be willing to give up my freedom. Because if not, I have made an idol. Forget eating food offered to idols. I have made my own idol out of alcohol, and I'm loving that more than I'm loving my brother. Okay, and if that's the case, what this passage tells me is I've been given this chance to be reminded of the gospel, to be reminded that alcohol is nothing. I'm no better off if I drink it. I'm no worse off if I don't. And because of that, I have this chance to live out the gospel, to live out my love for my brothers and sisters by laying down this freedom to drink. Okay, and let's take another issue. Politics. Okay, you know that you have the right political opinions, don't you? Like, we all know that we have the right political opinions. Okay, but is there ever a time you will lay down your political opinion, you will refuse to be right on an issue in order to love a weaker brother or sister who has a different political opinion than you? Okay, if you're not willing to lay that down, again, forget eating meat offered to idols, you have made your own idol out of your political ideology, and you're loving that more than Jesus or your brother or sister in Christ. Which means, this is a chance to lay down your idol, to be reminded of the good news that we're saved by grace, not by works. And from there, you have the chance to love your brother in Christ by sacrificing your ability to be right about your politics. Okay, how are we feeling? Are we okay? Can I step on some toes a little bit more? Let's talk about masks, okay? Okay, so you know that masks don't really work, that it's all just a government conspiracy meant to control us, right? Okay, but will you ever lay down your knowledge and mask up in order to love a weaker brother or sister in Christ? Okay, if not, you've made an idol out of your freedom, out of your patriotism, and you are refusing to love Jesus and your brother because of your idolatry, which means this is a chance to be reminded that we're saved by grace. Masks will not commend us to God. We are no better off if we wear them and no worse off if we don't. Okay, but this is a chance to be reminded that we're saved by grace and we can serve and love our brothers and sisters in Christ by putting them on. Okay, the same works for the other side, right? So you know masks work, okay? Is there ever a chance, though, that you will take your mask off in order to genuinely love a brother or weaker brother or sister in Christ and show them the love of Jesus? If not, you may have made an idol out of your own physical health or safety, and you're not loving the weaker brother, which is a chance to be reminded of the gospel. We're saved by grace. We're no better off if we wear masks. We're no worse off if we don't. And Jesus loves us, and we can love other people because of that. But this works for everything that we struggle with. Go back to that table where you're sitting across the person that drives you crazy. Okay, when you are that arrogant person who is so puffed up with pride, we have to be confronted with the truth of the gospel that we are saved not by being right on these issues. We're saved by the grace of Jesus, who gave up himself in order to love us. So here's the challenge, though. Like the main point of this passage is the people who say we can eat meat, they are right. Okay, like it is not a sin to eat meat that is offered to idols. But because it ignites a sin in the heart of someone else, that's what makes it an actual sin to do that. So we have to be concerned enough about our brothers and sisters in Christ to say, even if I'm right, even if I'm doing something I'm allowed to do, if I somehow stir up or ignite any kind of sinful inclination in their hearts, I have to love my brother and sister enough to put that aside in order to help them mature into the men and women God has called them to be. And here's the problem with that, is you hear that and you think, well, what in the world do we do now? Okay, that means that we're held captive by our weaker brothers and sisters? Is there ever an end to this? Does the weak person just always get what they want? We're their prisoner now? And that's not what Paul's saying. We are not held captive to our weaker brother and sister. We are held captive to our love for our weaker brother and sister. So the question of when does this all end, this ends when love ends. Okay, and if our love comes from an infinite God who is love, who from all eternity has existed in a loving union with his triune self, and if that love knows no end, then as followers of Christ, our love for each other should know no end. There should be no limit to what we are willing to lay down for love out of our brothers and sisters. Okay, but here's the other challenge. My love ran out about April 3rd, I think, and we're a little ways away from that. But that's also the point, right? My love ends way before Jesus does. And if I'm trying to love people on my own strength, I will never be able to do that. Instead, I need to love people through the strength of Jesus, through the strength of what we see in the gospel. Because the beauty of the gospel is the strong becoming weak in order to help the weak become strong. Okay, the gospel is seen in the strong becoming weak in order to help the weak find strength. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. The same author, Paul, says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The beauty of the gospel is seen in the strong, Jesus, becoming weak and human in order to make us weak human sinners to have the strength of salvation that comes through his gospel. Okay, like I said a little bit ago, love always requires sacrifice. And for Jesus, that was seen on the cross when he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends." If Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us to make us his friends, we can lay down our ability to be right. We can lay down our opinions on things so that we can love the weaker brother among us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that, that you did love us enough to come to earth, that you loved us enough to live on this earth and obey in all the ways that we fall short. You loved us enough to die for our sins, to shed your blood, to pay for the penalty that we deserve. Lord, we confess that we do not love each other in this same way as often as we should. Lord, too often I put myself first, my own desires, my ability to be right, the fact that I know what I'm talking about. And in doing that, Lord, I trample all over my brothers and sisters that you died for. I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of your gospel, to see the beauty of the strong becoming weak to help the weak become strong. And I pray that that would be the thing that gives us the strength to love each other when we run out of love ourselves. When we know that our love has dried up, Lord, we know that your love is infinite, that it is an ever-flowing stream that never runs out and we can run to and drink deeply of. Lord, I pray now as we go to our discussion tables that we would love each other well here, that we would not be right at the expense of our brother or sister that we're talking to. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. One of the reasons we sit around tables is so that after we do the study of God's word, we can process it together at our table. So we have some discussion questions behind me to get our discussion going. And like I said, what this is a chance to love each other well. Okay, we're not laying aside our opinions completely. We're saying we want to submit our opinions to the love of Jesus in order to love each other well. So the first question is, do you most need to grow in orthodoxy, knowing the right things about God, or orthopraxy, loving people because of what you know about God? And what steps can you take this week? So again, like there is truth. Like being humble does not mean we let go of truth. We have to believe the right things. But we have to believe the right things in a way that helps us love other people. Second question is answering honestly, what are you unwilling to give up in order to love your brother and sister? Okay, what is the thing that you're like, right now I really struggle with the thought of putting this down in order to love my brother or sister in Christ? And how does this passage challenge you? And how does this passage comfort you? So what is it that tells you you might be wrong? And what is it that tells you Jesus is actually better than being right anyway? And then for you that have your kids here, we have a family question for us to talk about. When is it hard for you to put others first? And how does Jesus show you a better way? And if you're an adult, that might be a good question to answer as well, not just for the kids. So let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will end in a time of worship and communion together. All right. Well, I hope your discussions went well. This is a hard topic to talk about because it can apply to so many different areas where and so many different pain points that we have. And we're talking about how to relate with other people and how do we come across to them and how can we love them in difficult situations. And I think in God's timing, this is really helpful because 2020 has been the failure of this lived out. The fact that we have been so unable as Christians to lay down our rights to love people has been evident in so many different ways. This is also good timing for us because this is Thanksgiving, and there's a good chance we're going to be with family. And a lot of times, family can be a place where it's the hardest to love each other because we have to hold our opinions and our beliefs so tightly, and it can lead to some really contentious situations. So my prayer for all of us is that this upcoming week, God would give us the chance to love each other well. The problem with loving each other well is that it's hard, right? There's that verse where Paul says to bear with one another in love, and you know that it's working if it's difficult. Right? If it's easy to love someone, you're not bearing with them in love. You're probably just loving yourself. When it is difficult, you know that it's working, that you're bearing with them in love. The other reason this is hard to talk about is because, let's just do a little survey. Raise your hand if you're the weaker brother, right? I mean, like, that's not me. That's not me. That's obviously the other person on the other side of this. And I know that their weakness is why I need to do this. But what that is really is my pride has puffed me up so much that I think I am right, but really I'm just being dead right. And so what Paul Tripp is a Christian writer, and he talks about if sin blinds us, then that means the first person that's going to be blinded by sin is myself. I'm going to be blind to my own blind spots. That's the definition of what sin does. And so if I am blind to my own blindness, if I am so blind I don't realize that when I'm the weaker brother, I need to have different things in my life that God uses to open my eyes, to give me clarity, to remind me of my weakness, to show me how I can turn from that weakness and repent and grow in him. And so what those things are is theologians call them the means of grace. What are the different means of grace that God has put in our lives so that we can see where we are weak, so we can see where we're blind? And one of those things he has put in us is fellowship with other believers. Okay, these discussion tables should be helpful of opening our eyes to where we are the weaker brother. Our DCs need to be places where we open our eyes to our own weakness. Talking with other believers should be a thing that we do that helps us see our own weakness. But the other thing that God has given us is his word, where we encounter hard truths that confront us. He's given us the discipline of prayer, where we can commune with him, we can fellowship with him, and his Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see what we need to see. And he's also given us the act of worship, where worship is when we encounter God and his greatness, and we see if he is so great, then we are so weak and amount to nothing in comparison to him. Were it not for the fact that he has chosen us and loves us, that's what gives us our worth and our dignity. And so one of the things that we do every week as an act of worship is we reenact the death of Jesus through this act of communion. When we are reminded of Jesus' death in our place for our sin by taking the cracker and the juice, it reminds us that the gospel is seen in the strong becoming weak to help the weak become strong. So Jesus cared enough about our sin to die in our place. And so when we reenact the cross by partaking of these elements, we're reminding our hearts that we are the weaker brother, we are the weaker sister who needs to have grace shown to us if we are going to survive. And like I said, love is always seen in sacrifice. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for our friends. So when we partake of this cracker, we're being reminded that Jesus took on flesh, that he, as the strength of the creator of the universe, became weak by becoming a human, frail baby and being a man so he could obey in our place. Okay, we see the sacrifice that comes from him dying on the cross for our sins, where he took the penalty that our weakness had brought on. He became that weak, vulnerable sacrifice so that we could have the strength that comes from faith in him. So that's why if you are a follower of Christ, we invite you to partake of the elements here in the second. If you're not a follower of Christ, we want you to abstain from that so that you can see the beauty of this is not just in some magical act of drinking a little bit of juice and eating a little bit of cracker, but it's seen in the fact that Jesus, as our Savior, the strong creator of the universe, became weak so that we in our weakness could become strong. So I'm going to say a prayer for us, and then we're going to read the passage from 1 Corinthians that deals with this. So if just in your seats as you read these words, meditate on how the beauty and the strength of Jesus is seen in him becoming weak for us. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And Lord, I just pray that as we partake of this bread, this little cracker here, that we would not view it as some kind of magical incantation or anything like that, but we would see that it is a tangible, physical reminder of the way that you loved us enough to, in your strength, to take on human weakness as a way to make us strong. Amen. Let's partake. "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this reminder that sin comes with a price, that the penalty for our sin is death, and that's what we deserve. But out of your infinite love for us, you chose to die in our place. You chose to take the penalty upon yourself so that we can have fellowship and relationship with you. And we thank you for that. Amen. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now, if you are able, would you stand with me? And as we worship Jesus, we're proclaiming that, Jesus, as our Savior, the strong creator of the universe, became weak and frail and human in order to help those who have put their faith in him become strong. Let's worship.